Well, thank you very much. Just so you know, my wife's not offended by the sermon. She's going downstairs to serve in children's ministry, just so you know. She may well be offended by the sermon. I don't know. I'll have to ask her afterwards. The Bible does say that it's important to show honor, but I can tell you as a pastor, and I think I would speak for all the pastors, it seems difficult to receive that because I know for myself, I'm just amazed that God saved me. And I very much identify with the Apostle Paul. You know, apart from Christ, I am the chief of sinners. And who is sufficient for these things, as he would say? And I certainly don't feel sufficient for these things. But I have found this church to be a very easy church to pastor in, I will tell you that. And so deeply appreciated, entirely unnecessary, and God to be praised above all. Well, this is a bit of an ending, as you can see here. We have reached the end of our basic series. For the last 9 weeks, we have been asking and answering questions that are foundational to the Christian life and experience. And this morning, it is appropriate that we are ending with the question, how does this story end? What is the end? How does this all wrap up? Now, I want you to be careful to notice that we are not asking, and we're not going to make any attempt to answer the question, when does this story end? Right? If you think you already know when this will end, in fact, if you have t-shirts printed up in the trunk of your car, you need to repent. You need to give your head a shake. You need to read your Bible, because Jesus says that nobody knows the day or the hour. We don't know when this story will end. But we do know how it will end, because the Bible says a great deal about that, and we're going to spend some time this morning looking at that. We're going to address this topic in two stages. Jesus compares the coming of the end to being like a woman in labor. And as the father of five kids, I know a little bit about that. Not personally, but from a distance, from a safe distance, I know a little bit about that. And so you know that when you have a baby, there is a season of birth pangs. And interestingly, you learn all kinds of fancy terminology when you have babies. You learn about Braxton Hicks. Does anyone remember those? Those are exciting. Those are from the devil, actually. Or from Eve, I don't know. I don't have that all worked out. But sometimes you have these intense birth pangs, and then they go away. But you think, this is the end. And maybe if they're super intense, you drive to the hospital, and the doctor tells you, this is not the end. This is just the beginning. Go home. But so you have these birth pangs, and you know, sometimes those birth pangs can go on and on and on and on and on. And sometimes they can be very short. You can have that baby in the cab on the way to the hospital, right? But then other times, it's 72 hours, three epidurals, and some unfortunate language later, right? And so we don't know. Here's what we know. We know birth pangs lead to babies. But we can't predict, by even the intensity of the birth pangs necessarily, when the end will come. Well, Jesus says it's like that with the coming of the end. He says there are birth pangs, but the birth pangs are not the end. And it's hard to predict from the birth pangs when the end will come. But he says, but there are some things associated with the end. When you have a baby, you know when it's the end, right? When all the contractions that used to be so far apart are coming like a drum beat, and people start moving faster, and your husband passes out, and the crown of the head presents, there's a baby coming. And you know about that, and so it is with the coming of the end. So let's begin by talking about birth pangs. Open your Bibles to Matthew 24, 6 to 8. Matthew 24, 6 to 8. Jesus says this. He says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So the first thing we see is that there will be wars and rumors of wars. The time between the ascension of Jesus, that is when Jesus, after his earthly ministry, went back up into heaven, the time between the ascension of Jesus and his return to the earth, the Bible says, will be characterized by all manner of conflict in the cosmos. Jesus said, you remember, that he did not come to bring peace to the earth, but a sword. Right, and the gospel is like an aggressive, recreative virus that is going out throughout all the cosmos, bringing change and bringing upheaval. And so we expect to see this kind of upheaval in all aspects of the cosmos. We expect to see it in the social realm, in the political realm, in the spiritual realm, and even in the physical realm. The Bible says there'll be earthquakes as well. Paul mentions this conflict in the physical realm, in the realm of nature. He says in Romans 8, "For we know that the whole creation," listen to the language, "has been groaning together with us in the pains of childbirth." Until now, he says, this has been going on. This process envelops us all. We expect to see, in every aspect of the cosmos, we expect to see increasing conflict and upheaval until the return of Christ. And we have seen, haven't we? Haven't we seen an intensification in those things? Do you know that the 20th century was the bloodiest century in human history? And think about it. In the 20th century, we had the Great War. Do you remember what your grandparents called the Great War? They called it the war to end all wars. Then 20 years later, we did it again, only bigger. Right? In the 20th century, we had Hitler, Stalin, Pol Pot, and Chairman Mao, all in one century. We had Auschwitz, we had the Great Purge, and we had the killing fields. We live in brutal times. We have just come through the most brutal century in human history, and that will only increase, Jesus says, as the end approaches. We will see conflict between peoples. We will see conflict in creation, all the more ever increasing until the Lord returns. But this is not the end. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Second thing we notice about this time comes to us from another teaching of Jesus, this one in Matthew chapter 13. So flip left in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. There Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' Now, thankfully for us, the disciples were confused by this parable." Don't you just praise God for the essential stupidity of the original disciples? I mean, if they understood everything, the New Testament would be about 8 pages long. Right? So we are thankful that they were slow to get this. And in the grace of God, they asked Jesus to explain it to them. And he did. And so if you drop your eyes down to verse 36, it says this: "They came and they asked him, and he explained it. He said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man.'" Now listen very carefully. "The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now the first thing we need to notice about this parable to make sense of it is that Jesus says explicitly that the field represents the world. That's important. Sometimes folks miss that and they say, well, this is a parable about the church, meaning that always in your church you're going to have Christians and non-Christians. That may be true, but that's not the point of the parable. He says, in this field, meaning in the world. That's what we're talking about. He says that explicitly in verse 38. As D.A. Carson says in his commentary on this passage, this parable is eschatological, not ecclesiological. What, those are big words, but the eschatological means about the end. Ecclesiology means about the church. D.A. Carson is saying, this parable is about the end of the world. It's not about how to do church. It's about how the end will come. And this parable is telling us, Jesus is telling us, that good and evil will grow side by side in the world until the end. Until Jesus sends out his angels to gather and separate the weed people from the wheat people so that the righteous can shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Therefore, the second thing we should say about this time period, the time of the birth pangs, is that good and evil will grow side by side in the world. Now, I think a lot of us need to hear that. A lot of Christians seem to be unrelentingly pessimistic about the state of the world. They assume that the world is uniformly getting worse, that everything about the world is going down all the time, that tomorrow will be worse in all respects than today. But that isn't what the Bible says. There are really exciting things happening in the world right now. Really good things. There is a revival happening right now in the Dominican Republic. People are talking about that. There's a lot of really great things happening. We were just down in the DR checking it out because we'd heard about it. We were at a Bible teaching conference and we ran into Christians of every stripe. We ran into charismatics. We ran into non-denominational folks. We ran into Pentecostal folks. We ran into Baptist folks. And they are all together hungry for the Word of God, sitting together under Reformation-rooted, gospel-exalting teaching from the Bible. They are starting to refer to the Dominican Republic as the Geneva of Latin America. It is the center and locus point of revival in that area. We met students at that conference from Spain who had come all the way to the Dominican Republic to find out what God was doing and to be a part of it. That culture is literally changing under the power of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, the world is getting worse. We see that all the time on the news. The news does a better job of telling us what's going wrong. Am I doing that, or are you doing that, or is that the enemy? What am I doing? I've done bad things. We're not sure. If it happens again, I'll use a handhold. All right? The news does a great job of telling us what's going wrong in the world, doesn't it? And it's one of the smartest things you could probably do as a Christian is watch a little bit less of the news. Not to stop altogether, but realize there's more money to be made in making people nervous than there is in making people excited. But there are bad things happening in the world. There's no way around that. I think the Middle East looks like it's collapsing. Some people say that at the current pace, within 20 years, there may not be a church in the Middle East anymore. Russia seems reinvigorated and not in a helpful way. Europe has stopped having babies. I don't know how much you know about demographics or biology, but that's not a good thing. There are massive demonstrations in Germany right now on a weekly basis protesting the waves of immigration. Europe is headed for an explosion. When you don't have, do you know they're shutting down towns in Eastern Europe? The birth rate has so collapsed, the population is imploding. They have literally shut down towns for efficiency's sake and moved people into other towns. That'd be like shutting down Orillia and taking the 14 people left and moving them into Barrie. That's happening in Europe. And so there's such a population crisis that there is an interest in immigration. But then they bring in refugees and discover these people believe different things than we do. And so the cheering crowds at the airport become the protesting masses months later. How long do you think that will last? There are problems. Here in Canada, many people are feeling concerned and anxious about the new government. And so people wonder, and they begin to ask, is this the beginning of the end? And the answer is that it's hard to say, because the Bible says that the world will get better and worse until the end. Evil and good grow side by side in the world. And so actually what seems to be disappearing is the middle ground. And so we expect to see the world becoming increasingly polarized in the years to come. And that will lead, back to point one, to more conflict and more upheaval as the end approaches. Thirdly, Jesus tells us that before the end, there will be a great apostasy and many people will fall away. Go back to Matthew 24, verses 10 to 12. In Matthew chapter 24, it says, "And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." You will sometimes hear this referred to as the great apostasy. Some professing Christians will fall away, the text says, because of two reasons. Some will fall away because the world becomes a more difficult place to be. Others will fall away because they are deceived by false teaching. And the effect of all of this, Jesus says, will be the purification of the one true church. Jesus says in the next verse, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Fourthly, Jesus says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations." That's the very next verse. In Matthew 24, verse 14 there, it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So the hinge between the birth pangs and the delivery, the end, is the preaching of the gospel to all the nations of the world. Now, Jesus doesn't say that every person in the world will become a Christian. He just says that the gospel will go forth to all the nations of the world, and then the end will come. Now, for a very long time, the gospel was known in only a very limited part of the earth. The gospel was known in Europe and in North America and in parts of North Africa and in parts of the Middle East. But in the last 50 years, the gospel has expanded throughout the world like never before. Historian Mark Knoll reports this. He says, "The Christian church has experienced a larger geographical redistribution in the last 50 years than in any comparable period in its history, with the exception of the very earliest years of church history." Many of you will know that Christianity has literally exploded in China. When the communists took over China and essentially outlawed Christianity, and the curtain fell, we talk about the falling of the Iron Curtain, at that time, the best estimates were, it was all rough and there was some fluctuation, was that there was 1 million Christians in China. A conservative estimate today is that there are over 100 million Christians in China. That may be the most remarkable fact of the last 100 years in terms of world history. Most of it happened without any help from the West, interestingly. While the curtain was down, God moved. That is a remarkable fact. Do you know that there are more evangelical Christians in China now than there are in the United States of America? Are you hearing that? Are you putting that all together? In our lifetime, we have witnessed two events associated by Jesus with the changing of the seasons. We have seen the greatest apostasy in human history in Europe and in North America. Do you know that less than 1% of people in Sweden and in most of Scandinavia attend church on a Sunday morning? Parts of Europe that were once the seedbeds of the Protestant Reformation are now the deadest spiritual zones on planet Earth. We talked about Germany. We talked about Geneva this morning. Did you know that when I was 18 years old, I didn't appreciate it at the time. I didn't know what was happening. It's the problem with great things happening to you when you're young and dumb. You don't even know what's happening. I had the opportunity when I was 18 years old to preach in John Calvin's church in Geneva. It was at one point, literally, it was the pumping fountain of gospel in Europe. It was the light in the darkness. And I preached to about 40 blue-haired ladies in what was once the most significant church in Christendom. We have seen the single greatest apostasy in human history. And simultaneously, we have also witnessed the gospel reaching to all the nations of the earth. We are definitely closer now than we've ever been, but we're not there yet. According to David Platt in the book Finish the Mission, he says there are still over 6,000 people groups comprising more than 2.5 billion people who have little to no access to the gospel. So here's what we know so far. In the season of birth pangs, there will be increasing and all-embracing conflict between peoples and in nature. The gospel is going through the world like a sword, pushing some people deeper into darkness and calling others into marvelous light. Therefore, the world is becoming more polarized. Good and evil are growing side by side. The world is becoming very difficult, increasingly hostile to the gospel, particularly in places where the gospel has been, but has now seen many people falling away, because often post-Christians are the most virulently opposed to present Christians. How many of you know that? And so many have fallen away. But thanks be to God, many others are being called in. The church goes forward. The gates of hell do not prevail against it. The gospel is going out into all nations. But there are 6,000 people groups, most of them in what sociologists refer to as the 1040 window, right around northern India. Do you know that northern India has more unreached people groups than any other country in the world? That's why we're there. Because the gospel is going forth. Young preachers and evangelists are being trained up. You pay for that out of your morning offerings. And the gospel goes out. Plans are being made. People are moving out. And in our day, or in our children's day, by the grace of God, we will see the Great Commission accomplished on this earth. And then the end will come. Jesus says that. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about the end that is coming. Now, as some of you will know, there are a few disputed details about the end. Most Christians agree on most things. You should know that. Sometimes we don't talk a lot about what's called eschatology, about the end, because we don't want to stir up arguments. And there are. There are things I could say this morning that would offend 20 or 30 people in our church. But here's the thing. Most Christians believe together on most things concerning the end. And so I'm not going to mention, if you have a hobby horse that you're hoping we ride this morning, you're going to be disappointed. This is basics, and so we're going to talk this morning about the things that the vast majority of Christians agree on, because they're the things most surely and clearly presented in the text. Here is what the vast majority of Christians agree on with respect to the great events associated with the end. Number one, there will be a great tribulation. Now, Jesus says that the entire period between his advent, that is his going up into heaven, and his return, that is his coming back down from heaven to the earth, that entire period will be characterized by tribulation. Jesus says in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. That's not a qualified statement. That's not sometimes, or right near the end there'll be a bit. That's a statement about in your life in the world will be characterized by tribulation. And yet, the Bible also talks about a particularly intense period of tribulation and difficulty near the end. Jesus says, Matthew 24, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. So Jesus seems to be saying that whatever is characteristic of what is sometimes referred to as the church age, whatever is characteristic of that time period between his ascension and his return, will be particularly acute during the last generation before his coming. And we see that also with respect to one of the main characters associated with the Great Tribulation, that is the character known as Antichrist. The Apostle John says, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. So John says the entire period between the ascension of Christ and his return will be characterized by certain characters and forces who are virulently opposed to the spread of the gospel. That's going to happen. Sometimes people ask me, was Hitler the Antichrist? You know what the answer to that is? Yes. Sure he was. And we could probably go back and list four. Was Nero the Antichrist? Yes. Many Antichrists have come. And yet, the Bible also says that we are right to look forward to the Antichrist, a particularly acute manifestation of this general phenomenon at the end. Now, as with the Antichrist in particular, so with tribulation in general, we expect a fierce season of intense opposition immediately before the return of Christ. Secondly, and as part of that, so this is, you could think of it as 1B or 2, the Bible tells us also to expect there will be a great deception. So this is another example of something that is general throughout the entire church age being very acute in the generation before the coming of Christ. Jesus has already said that throughout the entire church age, throughout the entire period, there will be deception. He mentioned that in Matthew 24, 11, when he was talking about the birth pangs. During the birth pangs, we're going to have false prophets deceiving many. But then later, talking about the great tribulation, he says with heightened urgency in verse 24, he says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So now these false prophets are animated and helped by the devil such that they look for all the world like the apostles of Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And they will seek to lead, if possible, even the elect astray. By means of these powerful proofs, by means of this demonic assistance that will look for all the world to those who don't know their Bibles like the working of great light. But thirdly, as we've already read, after this great tribulation, after this time of intense deception, immediately after it, Jesus will return to the earth. Matthew 24, 29 to 31 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the Apostle Paul says that simultaneous to this event is a fourth event. So in essence, one and two go together. They're coterminous. They're happening at the same time. And three and four. Here's number four. Paul says, at the same time as the return of Christ, we will experience the resurrection and transformation of all believers. When Jesus comes back, we shall all be changed. Amen? Amen. 1 Corinthians 15:51. We looked at this at the end of our 1 Corinthians series. Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When Christ returns to the earth, all those who are in Christ will be resurrected, they will be changed, their spirits will be rejoined to their transformed bodies, and so, in that way, we will be with the Lord forever. And again, that's simultaneous to the return of the Lord. So number one and two go together, number three and four go together. Now, go back to the passage describing the return of the Lord in Matthew 24:29-31 that we just read a moment ago. If we could have that on the screen, that would be super helpful, just so that you can see. This is a great opportunity to have your Bible open and look at two passages. If it can happen, that's great. If it can't, you're capable of flipping around as well. But in Matthew 24:29-31, it talks about the return of the Lord. All right, but now I want you to take a look at how the parable of the weeds ends. So Matthew 13:28-30. I just want you to notice the similarities in these texts. Listen, remember how that parable ended. He said, or his servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. Listen to this. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. So in both teachings, the very straightforward, what we would call prosaic teaching of Jesus, where he says it's going to be like this. And then in the parable version of the same, in both, we see servants sent out by the master to gather and to separate. The wheat is gathered into the barn, and the weeds are gathered unto fire. And that leads to the fifth event associated with the end. There will be final judgment. Revelation 20:11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now notice how all these teachings fit together. The Bible speaks with one voice because it has one author. Everyone is gathered, whether in the prose of Jesus, the parables of Jesus, or the vision of John. Everyone is gathered and everyone is separated in the end. According to the Bible, when Jesus comes back, we will be raised and changed and judged. And if our deeds show forth our faith, that is, now listen, people get confused about that. How can the judgment be on the basis of our works? Do you remember another judgment and separating parable of Jesus? Matthew 25, when the sheep and the goats are separated. Do you remember they were separated after a description, it says, of their works? Some had visited, some had done this, some had done that. And Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Is the Bible teaching salvation by works? No. What the Bible is saying is that the real sheep always show up in their works. Everyone was a sheep or a goat before they got there. What the Bible is saying is that in the end, your works will be displayed and evaluated, and a verdict will be passed. God will look at your life and he'll say, that person is a Christian. They have clearly been saved and changed by the grace of God in Christ. Look at their life. Listen, the scariest thing you can ever ask yourself while sitting in a church service is this: is there enough evidence to convict me of being a Christian? Nowhere in the Bible is, if the Bible is clear about one thing, it's that we're not saved by works. For by grace you are saved, through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. If you don't get that, right, how could it be any clearer than that? So what are these works doing at the end? In the end, God will be praised. You ever wonder, why do we have final judgment? If God already knows who we are and where we're going, why do we have it? It is for the glory of God. It is for the praise of his grace in Jesus Christ. All these people, all these sinners are going to be lined up, and God is going to say, look what my grace did in them. Look at who they are. Look at what Christ has done in them. Their fruit will be displayed as proof of their faith and for glory and honor to the name of God in Christ. And that's what happens at the end. Everyone will be separated and gathered. Some into the barn. Some into the presence of God, there to enjoy him forever. Others will be gathered into fire, there to perish and to mourn forever. Sixthly, in the end, after the judgment and the separation of all people, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 21 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Apostle Peter put it this way. He said in 2 Peter 3, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The cosmos will be renewed by judgment and fire. Everything sinful and evil will be plucked up by the roots and burned forevermore, so that the righteous may shine like the sun before the face of their Father forever. Then lastly, we're told that in that place, God's people will enjoy God's glory forever. The Bible ends at the everlasting end. Revelation 22 says, they will see his face. Isn't that enough? Couldn't we put a period there and just start to sing and go home? In the end, they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's how the story ends, with God's people seeing God's face and enjoying him forever. How then shall we live? I mean, knowing that, being told that ahead of time, how shall we live? Let me suggest three ways. Number one, let us live with patience and endurance. Jesus said, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Don't quit because things are getting hard. You know, I've been a pastor now long enough to have watched people fall away for both of the reasons mentioned in Matthew 24. I've watched and mourned over people who have fallen away because life got hard. You know, they thought that if you were a Christian, God would bless you all the time, things would be great. By the way, who told you that? And if you go to a church where they're telling you stuff that wrong, you need to go to a different church. In this world, you will have tribulation. But I've seen people when a wife got cancer, or when a job was lost, or whatever, fill in the blank, difficulty, it actually made them doubt the existence and goodness of God. I've seen people fall away under difficulty. And I've seen people fall away under deception. You know, when something, some error or some exaggeration, some of the devil's best lies are mostly true. But some error or some deception becomes their all-consuming passion, and now that's all they can think about and blog about and Facebook about, and then pretty soon they're going to some almost not Christian church, and then that's just one step removed from totally gone. I've seen it happen. Don't. You know, endure to the end. Be patient. Pray. Look at the real promises of God and stand on them. Look into it for yourself. Don't believe in stuff just because you heard it on the internet. More to that, don't believe it just because you hear it from me. The best compliment anyone ever gives me is when they say, Pastor, your sermon made me go home and dig into the Word. That's all I need. That's all I want. I don't care whether you think I'm credible or not. Check it out for yourself. Stay in the Word. Stay in the faith, no matter the trouble or the trials that you face. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Secondly, we need to live with urgency and prayer. Some of the most glorious verses in all the Bible lie side by side with some of the most horrific, don't they? Isaiah 66, 22 to 23, this is beautiful. This is a high watermark. It says, for as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me. So that's forever, says the Lord. So shall your offspring and your name remain. God says there's going to be a place that is forever with a people in it who will stay there with me forever. From new moon to new moon, from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then these words. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Our greatest hope and our deepest, darkest fear all together in the same paragraph. Enjoying God's face forever. And being reminded of all those who were too proud, aren't too sure. All those with whom we were too busy or too frightened to share. The neighbor, the coworker, the father, the sister, the son, outside the presence of the Lord forever. Forever dying and never dead. How do you go by those verses and not at least tell people where to go to be sure they're in the right side of that picture? I don't know what that is. that everything is from the devil, but if I was the devil, that's where I'd be distracting. But when you read those verses, when you read those words and you see them side by side, I mean, what do you do? I don't know whether to rejoice or cry there when I read that paragraph. There's so many places, and I don't know how to pray when I read verses like that. Do you pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus? I'll be honest with you. You can join me in my prayer secrets. I always have a hard time just saying that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. But you know what I always say next? But not now. Right? I got some people left I need to talk to. Right? These are the best verses and the worst verses in the Bible. And so what do you say to people? How do you pray? I think you pray for the face of the Lord, but you also pray for the grace of the Lord to share, right? You know, last night we were doing family devotions around our table, and, you know, we're reading through the Old Testament, and which is great, by the way, with your kids, because it's amazing how when you know the gospel and then you go back and you read the Old Testament, how often you find the gospel in stories you learned as a kid. Last night we were reading the story of the destruction of Jericho. And you know the story, right? God's wrath has fallen on Canaan. The Bible actually says that the reason God helped the Israelites possess the promised land was not just because God had promised to give the people a land. It was also because those people were particularly evil and sinful, and it was time for the judgment of God to fall on them. And so there's this story. Jericho is being destroyed. But as we read the story, we also noticed, but there was a place where you could hide from the wrath of God. Do you remember? It was the house of Rahab the prostitute. And they promised, they said, anyone who's inside this house with the scarlet cord, the red cord outside the window, anyone who's inside that house will be safe from the wrath of God to come. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that every story in the Old Testament? In the days of Noah, when the wrath of God was going to fall on the world because every inclination of their heart was only evil all the time, wasn't there a place you could go to be safe from the wrath of God? So it will be. Why are all those stories in the Bible? Because it is not the will of God that any should perish. And so, think about it. In the Garden of Eden, God said to the man and the woman, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. As you read the rest of the story, what did you notice? They didn't die. Is God a liar? No. God is very patient. One day they will. One day we all will. One day the judgment of God will fall. And all these stories are in the Bible to tell you that there is a place to hide. Remember the Passover when the angel of death went through Egypt bringing the wrath of God? But all the people who hid under the blood of the Lamb were saved. There is an ark. There is a bloody lamb. There is a prostitute's apartment. There is a place for you to hide from the wrath that is to come. That place is in Christ. We flee to Christ to be saved from the wrath to come. Because in Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. So if you're in Christ, God no longer looks at you as a judge looks on a guilty person. God looks on you now as a father looks on his children. Behold what manner of love the Father hath given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. That's the great move of the gospel, from guilty sinner to loved son, as we hide ourselves in Christ. And so when you see those verses, I don't know how to tell you to pray. I am so eager to be a son and to shine in the kingdom of my Father. I want Jesus to come. But I got people I need to talk to. Lastly, we need to live with hope and eager longing. I saw a lot of bizarrely depressed social media posts last week from Christians in the wake of our recent election. Now listen, I'm not making a political statement from the pulpit. All right? I'm just saying this. My hope has never rested in any particular political party in this country. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And I am quite certain that we will never have peace and justice in this country or in this world until Jesus sits on the throne. And so my hope is there. Let me be clear, I voted, but I don't really care who governs until that day. But I do care about who will rule over all things to the glory of the Father on that day. Make sure your heart and your hope is in heaven. The Apostle Paul looked forward to that day. He said in 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." My heart is not greatly moved by the rising and falling of any particular political power. My heart longs for his appearing. Come, Lord Jesus. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the prayer of every real believer today and every day until the end. This is our glorious hope. This is our ultimate future. This is how it ends. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what grace you have given. Grace, first of all, that you have made a way for us to be safe from the wrath to come. There is an ark for us. There is a bloody door. There's a prostitute's apartment. There is a place where we can be safe from the wrath to come. We can flee to Christ and be saved. His death can be the death that we owe God. His life can be the life we could never live, earning for us all the pleasures and all the blessings of God. This can be our glorious exchange as we kneel before the cross, cast all our burdens and sins upon Christ, and take up the robe of righteousness through faith. God, may that be the response of every person here today who has heard these things about the end for the first time, who has heard these things about Christ for the first time. May they cling to the cross, make the great exchange, and so be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And God, for us who have been given grace to know these things that you told us in advance of the day that is coming, oh God, would you empower our witness? Would you give us endurance for the challenges that lie ahead? Would you remind us to pray for our friends and our family members, our neighbors, and more than pray, to present ourselves as the ordinary means by which the sound of the gospel would wash over them. And then we would ask that your Spirit would work within them and soften their hearts and open their eyes and dig ears that they might hear and be saved. And together with us, love and long for your appearing. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.